Last week we began a new sermon series for our morning worship, and that series will deal with why we do what we do as a congregation here, especially as it applies to worship and practice within our church. And to begin that, we're looking at a number of principles of true worship, and then after that we'll look at the parts of true worship. And we began looking at John chapter 4 and this account that Jesus here has with the woman at the well of Sychar. He's passing through Samaria, which is unusual because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There are deep-seated cultural and particularly religious prejudices between these two groups of people. And Jesus addresses these, indeed as the woman herself raises them. She's concerned about religion and likewise worship. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what's happened here is that the region of Samaria, which was the northern part of the original kingdom of Israel, it has been planted through time by a mixed multitude. Some of them would have been Israelites and others would have been Canaanites and some Syrians, Assyrians, even Babylonians and Persians. And in this mixed group of people, they have a kind of mongrel religion that is taking aspects from various religions, including the Jewish religion. And the Samaritans said, we have to worship at Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said, no, we have to worship at Jerusalem. Well, Christ answers this issue, and he tells this woman that the time is coming, indeed now is, when it isn't going to matter if we worship at Gerizim or Jerusalem, but rather that men are going to worship in spirit and in truth. The place is not going to be important. And so last time we began by looking at a couple of principles of worship. The first being that God seeks worship. It's required. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And then we focused on the spirituality of true worship. That we are to worship in our spirits. And as we do so, we're communing with the great, eternal and infinite Spirit who is God himself. Then we move from that to consider the fact that New Testament worship is profoundly simple. Jesus is here dealing with the whole matter of dispensational change. The temple in Jerusalem, which was so important in the Old Testament, is not going to be important anymore, because all of the elaborate ceremonies that were observed there are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in its place we have a very simple form of New Testament worship. For three reasons. The first was Jesus has come. The second was the Spirit of God has been given. And the third is that the Word of God is complete. So we don't need all of these props that were for an immature church under age, the way we would teach children. But we've come to maturity. And in that maturity, the Spirit of God has been poured out to lead us into an understanding of the full revelation of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And these two things, they go together. The spirituality of true worship and the simplicity of true worship, because the Spirit of God has come to lead us to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Well, so far then, these principles. Today we want to take up another, which Jesus addresses here in John chapter 4, and that is sincerity in worship. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first thing I call to your attention is this. God demands sincerity. God demands sincerity. Now, we said last time, and I've introduced it again to you this morning, that worship is the communion of our spirit with the great eternal Spirit who is God. The communion of our spirit and God. And the word means, if you remember, children, kiss toward. The Greek word here, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're kissing toward God in an act of submission and also in an act of affection. Now, of course, that worship involves outward actions. It's very obvious. I'm standing here and I'm preaching the word of God to you. It's even more obvious when we have the sacraments, where we're taking water and applying the water in the name of the Trinity. Or we're observing the Lord's Supper and we take bread and break it, or wine and pour it out. There's an outward element to that, and there are physical actions that are involved. But yet the essential component is the heart. What is going outwardly is important, yes, but here in our text, what is going on inwardly is vital. I think that's very important for us, because you are here in this congregation very likely because you are concerned with what God has prescribed with regard to the outward form of worship. That's why people come and gravitate to a church like this. We're concerned about the regulative principle of worship, and we'll deal with that next week. But the danger in that context is to be so taken up with the outward form and the precision that we want in that outward form that somehow we imagine that is enough. Think about it. We refer to it as purity of worship. Purity of worship. And we're talking about the outward form. But purity of worship is far more than simply having the outward form in place. It has to do with the heart engagement with God in the use of the outward form. So the Puritan Stephen Charnock says this when dealing with this text of Scripture: we must not only have a loud voice, there's the outward form, but an elevated soul. Not only a bended knee, outward form, but a broken heart. Not only a supplicating tone, but a groaning spirit. Not only a ready ear for the word, but a receiving heart. And this shall be of greater value with God than the most costly outward services offered at Gerizim or at Jerusalem. Now it's that internal aspect of worship that enforces to us this morning the importance for sincerity of heart. Now, what do I mean when I say sincerity? Well, children, if something is sincere or someone is sincere, they're genuine. There's a reality to them. And in particular, when they speak, they mean what they say. When they act, their heart and their motive is in line with the things that they do. So you have sincerity. In contrast to that, you have insincerity, its opposite, which is also hypocrisy. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 55 and look there at verse 21, I'm going to show you an illustration of hypocrisy. And it's when you understand what that is, I think you'll also be able to understand what sincerity is. Psalm 55 and verse 21, where David is describing opposition by one who's pretending to be his friend. Psalm 55 and verse 21. David says of him, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." Brethren, that is insincerity. That's hypocrisy. He's saying one thing, but he's meaning another. He appears to be friendly, harmless, but in his heart there is enmity. And he was actually seeking the destruction of David. Well, over against that, sincerity would be when his words and his heart line up together with integrity of heart. God demands sincerity. Solomon says to his son, "My son, give me your heart." God says to his children the same thing when we come to worship, "My son, give me your heart." Let's turn to Psalm 51 this time, where we'll see an example of what sincere worship looks like. David, of course, is repenting of his sins. And interestingly, at the end of the psalm, he's very concerned that God is wanting his heart sincerely. Psalm 51 verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now note what David is doing here. He's taking outward form and he's contrasting it with inward reality. And he's stating it in such a way that he actually says, God is not concerned with sacrifices. That's quite a statement, because God was very much concerned with sacrifices. He says, when you come to worship me, you make sure you do it precisely the way I said it is to be done. You offer this animal at this time in this way. And yet David seems to just, in a statement, push all of that to the side, as if to say the outward form isn't even important. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. But he's saying the main thing, the main sacrifice that God wants in the outward form, is the heart. So, David, don't you bring me a sheep without your heart. I'm not interested in that. Well, we could apply it to our psalm singing, couldn't we? Don't you bring me your exclusive psalmody unless you bring me your heart. Don't you bring me your form of the Lord's Supper that you're so careful to institute according to my word. Don't you bring me that without bringing me your heart. And when you bring me your heart, bring it like this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see that word contrite? In Hebrew, it's the product of something ground down in a mortar and pestle. So maybe you get a herb and you put it in the pestle and you begin to grind it down. You put it in the mortar and you begin to grind it down. Or maybe you get rock salt and you pound it and then you grind it up so it's small enough to go in a salt shaker. David says, "You want my heart, and you want my heart like this. You want my heart broken over my sin. You want my heart broken with respect to pride. You want me, yes, but you want me broken with regard to self-sufficiency." You could interpret what David is saying here in this way: that is the burnt offering. Me, ground up, broken down, like this, presenting such a contrite heart unto God, that is the whole burnt offering. The outward form of the sacrifice was a picture of it. Because man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. That's what Jesus means when he says worship is to be in spirit. It's this kind of spirit, this broken spirit, this contrite heart, this sincere soul before the Lord. But is that the only place in our text that refers to sincerity? Jesus says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm linking what I'm saying here to the word spirit. But what about truth? There are two views of the text. One is spirit deals with the inward reality. Truth deals with the outward form. The Puritan Joseph Carroll would take that view. He says one deals with hypocrisy, that is worship in spirit, and the other deals with idolatry, worship in truth. And so Carroll is seeing there the word truth to refer to objective revelation, what God has said about the form. But is it not interesting that throughout the scriptures the word truth is also used of subjective experience? Indeed, in the very psalm that we were referring to there, not only does David say a broken spirit and a contrite heart is what God requires, but back in verse 6 he says this, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Now he's talking there about sincerity. Lord, you desire truth in the inward part. Well, if this is the case, can I ask you this morning, do you give to God what he requires? When you come to worship here in the congregation, as you have done this morning, are you here only in body, in outward form? Are you going through the motions of our worship service? Or are you here in heart, engaged sincerely before God in truth? Do the words that you sing line up with the thoughts of your heart? So that the words of the psalm are like a vehicle carrying your experience and your affections to God in prayer. When I lead you as a congregation in prayer, when I lead myself, is my heart engaged with the words that I speak? And as you follow, what are you doing? Are you just here as a carcass? Or are you engaged sincerely and in truth before God? Because God is saying, when you come before me, you've got to come in this genuine, real, sincere way, bringing the whole of your heart and then pouring out that heart before him in worship. Sincerely giving yourself to Jesus Christ your Lord in the means of grace. And sincerely desiring Jesus Christ as you go to him in the means of grace. And sincerely desiring his glory as you worship him in outward form. And sincerely desiring his word like the newborn babe that cries for that milk. God demands your sincerity. Secondly, God detests your hypocrisy. God detests your hypocrisy. Can you turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and look there at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, in a strange way, this is linked to hypocrisy. But in another way, the attitude of the worshipper is so wrong that he's not even covering his hypocrisy. Deuteronomy 17 verse 1, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is," note it, "an abomination unto the Lord." So here God is saying in his law, see, when you bring your sheep, don't bring a broken one. Don't bring a diseased one. You might look at your flock and say, well, you know, that one, it's not really going to cost me much, but these others, they're valuable to me. And so I'll go up unto the tabernacle or the temple in outward form, and I'll make the sacrifice. But what's the problem here? The heart is evidently not in it. The heart is evidently not in it. There's hypocrisy going on in the fact that you would go up and make this offering, and then on the other hand, the form even reflects this disregard for God. Trying to palm God off with a mere outward show in the flesh. Now turn to the prophet Amos and look there at chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, where God is telling his people what he thinks of this kind of worship. And by God's grace, let this sink into your heart this morning. Because here the people are doing what the law said. They're offering worship, they're meeting on the feast days, and God says, I hate everything you're doing. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now he's not criticizing outward form here. In fact, the people are doing that which is in the laws, as I just said. But the problem is this. There is a disconnect between their worship and their life. And so God is here adding another layer to our understanding of hypocrisy. He's saying, I see the way you live. I recognize what you are in the rest of your life. I know your thoughts, I see what you're doing, I listen to how you speak, and then you dress up and you come to church, and you sing, and you do everything that I've commanded in outward form. But understand this, I hate it. And I hate it for this reason, that it's just riddled with hypocrisy. God looks upon our heart with fire eyes. Those eyes which are as a flame of fire, penetrating into the core of our being, discerning sincerity and discerning hypocrisy. I can't see you like that, nor you me. It's a little bit like this, children, if we were to go out at night into the woods. And we're standing there and all we can see is pitch darkness. And then out of your bag you pull these night vision goggles and you put them on. And now you can see everything that's there. You can see animals moving, you can see the outlines of trees. But I'm still standing beside you without that vision. And I'm able to see nothing. God sees us in the dark. I don't just mean at night time. He sees us in the darkness of our hearts. He sees us in a way no man can see us. The psalmist understood this. He was overwhelmed. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. In other words, you see what I do outwardly. But then he goes inside. He says, you understand my thought afar off. There's not a word that I speak, but lo, Lord, you know it altogether. The same heart that Jeremiah calls deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God looks upon it with these penetrating fire eyes and he knows us as we really are. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. that same heart, those same reins or kidneys or inwards that in Psalm 51 he says, the Lord desireth truth in the inward parts. I'm saying to you this morning, we must bring this into our theology of worship. That every act of worship is engaged in before God, before whom we are most naked. And what do his eyes see as they gaze upon your heart? What do his ears hear as he listens to your thoughts in worship? And as he weighs the thoughts of your heart over against the words of your mouth? Are they equal? Sometimes I preach the word and it seems to impact me. I get emotional when I preach the word, and I go home and I sit there and I think, where did that come from? Was it sincere? Or was it merely an external thing because of context? It's a searching question. What does God see when he looks upon your hearts? And what does God think about what he sees when he looks upon your heart? We read earlier in our service in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees were so taken up with outward form that they couldn't help criticizing the disciples of Jesus. Your disciples don't wash their hands the right way before they eat. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? You've undone the whole of the law. You've heaped your traditions upon it. That has a lot to say about outward form of worship. You've made void the law by adding to the word. But it's more than just a problem of following your traditions over against the prescription of God. It's a heart issue. You hypocrites, he says. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people draweth near unto me with their lips, and honoureth me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Do you know what the Greek word hypocrite means? If you're taking notes, write it down. It means actor. Jesus says, you actors. Now, what does an actor do, children? He plays the part of someone he's not. So Daniel Craig isn't really James Bond. He's an actor who plays the part of James Bond. And according to the actor's ability, so his success, his desirability, he's sought after, he gets the roles. Why? Because he's a good actor. And if he's a really good actor, he'll find at the end of the year he's going to get a Golden Globe or an Oscar. How many spiritual Oscars could God give out to people who come into his church and they act and they do it so well, just like the Pharisees? They had all the right words, they had the postures, they had the tones. They had the strictness of life. And Jesus says, I see through it all. It's all a sham. In Matthew chapter 15, the award for vanity goes to the Pharisees. In vain do you worship me. In other words, it's empty, it's like the wind, it's a nonsense. You may as well not bother. there was a problem in outward form. But the majority of Jesus' application has to do with the heart. Don't you become obsessed with fixing the outward form or washing your hands in this case, and you don't understand that wickedness comes forth from the heart. It manifests itself in the life. Is it not searching? That's why I want to confront you with this before we look at the outward form. Because I don't think we emphasize this enough. There's none of us who are free from defect here. None of us. There's none of us whose words always line up with their heart. And I don't want to overly disturb you, because this is the reality of the ongoing struggle of the Christian life. But at the same time, brethren, we've got to recognize that where there is that disconnect, it's not just the struggle, it is actually sinful. It's sinful. So when we sing in autopilot, it's part of the reality of the mixed nature that we have, the struggle with indwelling sin. It's a manifestation of that, but it is sinful. And when we get down to pray and we simply close our eyes and drift off in our minds, it's sinful. You know, when you sit down and you give thanks for the food, but you don't really, that's sinful too. You see what manner of men we are? However, there is a fearful hypocrisy. And this kind of hypocrisy is an abomination to God. And the one whose life is characterized by it is hated by God. But I want you to understand that when the Bible speaks of hypocrites in the sense of Matthew chapter 15, you hypocrites, you actors, he's not talking about the gap in real Christian experience between what we do and what we desire to do. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 would be a hypocrite. Is there any more sincere passage in the whole of the New Testament where this man is wrestling with this battle within his soul, and he's saying, the things that I would are the things I don't do, the things that I don't want to do are the very things I do? That's sincerity. And out of it goes up a cry, Lord, deliver me from this body of death. Inconsistency in the Christian life is not hypocrisy, though it's still sinful. Hypocrisy is the gap between public image and private reality. The gap between public image and private reality. That's why in those Old Testament passages, God is saying, look, take your worship away, it stinks. Because I see the rest of your life. And there's no point dressing yourself up and coming into my presence and trying to palm me off, even with the correct form of worship. I see your heart. Take it away from me. It's an abomination. If you're that kind of hypocrite this morning, God sees you. God knows you. But furthermore, if truth be told, you know yourself. You know yourself. Because whereas the Christian life to a sincere Christian is one of struggle and sin, the Christian life to you is a stage play. You're not who you pretend to be. what you need to do immediately is lose face. Humble yourself before God. And don't die in this act. Don't die in this act. Because the spiritual Oscars for hypocrites are distributed in hell. God detests hypocrisy. But thirdly, God discerns sincerity. God discerns sincerity. The things that we've just spoken of, they're searching and they will leave us trembling if we receive them properly. But I want you to understand this as God's people today, that not only does God discern hypocrisy, he also discerns sincerity. And whereas he detests hypocrisy, he delights in sincerity. Now I quoted in Psalm 51 verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." But did you notice when you sang those words in your metrical version, it says, "Behold, with truth in the inward parts, God is delighted." Did you notice that? In the authorized version, it's desire. And in the metrical version, it's delighted. Ah, you say, well, there's the metrical version changing what's in the Bible. Well, it's changing what's in your authorized version for the better. It's actually a better translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chafatz. It occurs 75 times in the Old Testament. Out of the 75 occasions it's found, only 9 times is it translated desire. On 39 occasions it's translated delight, and another 3 occasions it's translated pleasure. So not only does God desire truth in the inward parts, brethren, but when he sees it, he delights in it. Sincerity is required. It's required. Charnock says we may truly be said to worship God if we lack perfection, but we can't be said to worship him if we lack sincerity. Why? Because we're not going to come to the God of truth with a lie. But when the Christian comes with all of his imperfections and inconsistencies, and God sees the sincerity of his heart, God delights in it. That's true of our worship. Indeed, it's true of all of our works. Listen to Westminster Confession, chapter 16, verse 6. "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works," or you could put in worship, "their worship also is accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight," there's our inconsistencies, "but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." I hope God has searched your heart today. I hope at points he's brought deep conviction and even made you tremble. But if you have this sincerity before God, he would comfort you. He would comfort you so as to remind you that you are accepted in Christ. And in Christ your works and your worship is accepted, even though it is characterized by imperfections. He works in you. This is a profound statement. He works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But God knows that that's not perfect. But yet he works in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, as you listen to the word read and preached, and the mind's drifting and you're calling it back and you're saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm trying to engage. The spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. God says, there's a sincere Christian. I delight in that worship. God desires sincerity. God detests hypocrisy, but God discerns sincerity. Let's stand for prayer.